Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your scripture. And so, Father, this morning I ask that your Holy Spirit would give us ears to hear what you're saying. Lord, as we cover the verses that you've laid on my heart this morning, would you speak clearly? Would you do a work this morning here, Holy Spirit? We thank you and we praise you for who you are. We thank you, Lord, for this building that we're able to get together in warmth and worship you. We ask you to bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through the book of 2 Peter. We've reached the last chapter. And, you know, my human intentions were to get through this chapter in 2 weeks. Forget that. God had other plans. And so chapter 3, remember, this letter was written to Christians that are being persecuted. And so Peter is writing this letter to encourage these Christians. And as part of the encouragement, he hits chapter 3 here, and he's going to talk about the return of Christ. But there are some things in here that were, like this morning, honestly, guys, we're probably only get through 2 verses, just so you know. Just giving you a heads up. But this last chapter is going to emphasize on the return of Christ and what that exactly means. And we talked about this last week. As part of the return of Christ, there will be judgment. And if you are a believer, you will not be part of that judgment. However, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've not been born again by the Spirit of God, then you will face this judgment. And you don't want to face this judgment. Now, we'll pick up first in verse 1 to give context, and then we'll unpack what we're going to cover this morning. So chapter 3, verse 1 says this of 2 Peter, "Beloved, I now write to you this second letter or epistle, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts." And we talked about scoffers. Scoffers are people who are mockers, who are ridicule others, and in this particular context, believers. And so he says in verse 4, then, or scoffers in the last days, sorry, walking according to their own lusts, verse 4, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly forget, that the word of the Lord, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water." Verse 6, "By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." And so that's where we left off last week. And what I said to you was, Peter establishes that these scoffers are wrong, but then the question as we ended verse 7 was, why hasn't the Lord come back yet? Why hasn't he come back yet? Well, these next 2 verses answer that question. So now verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And so he says this, he says, "But beloved," and when he uses that word beloved, it's the same word he uses in verse 1. It means a person who is dearly loved and cherished. He's calling them that. They're his brothers and sisters in Christ. "But beloved, do not forget this one thing." So don't forget this. Okay, so if he says that, what does that mean? That means that they forget it, right? "That with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, as 1,000 years as one day." Okay, a couple things we need to understand first. God is timeless. God is eternal. God is outside of time and space. That's why he's God. And see, our finite minds have a hard time grasping that, don't we? We have a hard enough time imagining 20 years. But you realize that, I believe, it's our country's been around for what, 250 years, I think it is? That's really not that long. It's not that long at all. But yet, doesn't it seem like it's for so long, right? But see, in God's mind, God is eternal. He's outside of time and space. Let me read something to you about some of this verse, guys. This is from Charles Spurgeon. It says, "All things are equal and near and present to his view. The distance of 1,000 years before the occurrence of an event is no more to him than would be the interval of a day. With God, indeed, there is neither past, present, nor future. He takes for his name the I am. He is the I am in the present, the I am in the past, and the I am in the future. Just as we say of God that he is everywhere, so we say of him he is always, he is everywhere in space, and he is everywhere in time. A couple more things. Peter did not give some prophetic formula saying that the prophetic day somehow equals 1,000 years. He instead communicated a general principle regarding how we see time and how God sees time. When people use this verse as a rigid prophetic key, it opens the door for great error. Keep that in mind. Again, God sees time with a perspective we lack, and we have to remember that. We're not God. We don't know the end from the beginning. God does. We're not eternal, at least not yet. When we get into our bodies, we will be. But God is eternal. He's always existed, okay? So God sees time with a perspective we lack. Even the delay of 1,000 years may well seem like a day against the backcloth of eternity. Furthermore, God sees time with an intensity we lack. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. He can expand a day into a millennium or compress a millennium into a day. He can either spread or concentrate his activities. Now, I think this last one is really good. It's from John Phillips. He's a commentary. He says this, we can experience life, listen, only a moment at a time. Is that true? Yeah. We can anticipate the future. We can remember the past. But we are locked into time, a moment at a time, in the fleeting present. God, by contrast, gathers all time, past and future, into an eternal present tense. He is the I am. He can thus experience 1,000 years as though it were a single day. He can savor a day as though it were 1,000 years. God is not locked into a time sequence as we are. We need to keep that in mind. Why? Because he is God. He is God. And he is infinite. And we as humans are finite. So let me read that to you again. God is not locked into a time sequence as we are. He can summon all time before him, past, present, and future, a moment at a time, or all the moments at once. And he's the only one can do this because he is God. And you say, okay, so what? Well, let's look at verse 9 now. He says, the Lord is not slack. And when he uses that word slack, he means he's not slow. He's not in delay. He's not hesitant. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What is a promise? A promise is a pledge, it's an assurance. See, God's promises are sure. They will come to pass. The promises that God has made in the Old Testament and the New Testament will come to pass. God is a promise keeper. He's the only one. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count, or that it's considered slackness or slowness or to extend a period of time, but is long-suffering. Say it with me. Long-suffering. He's long-suffering. In other words, he's not impatient. How many people here are impatient? Y'all should have your hands up. Don't lie. Because now you're a liar now. Long-suffering. What does that mean? It means to be long-tempered, to be forbearing, to be enduring patiently. See, okay, so let's think about this. If God views a day as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day, what does that mean? That means he can be very patient. Aren't you glad that God is patient? I'm very glad he's patient. He's still doing a work in me. And hopefully he's doing a work in you. Thankfully, he's patient. But he's long-suffering towards us. He's long-suffering towards us. Think about that. God is long-suffering towards you. He is patient towards you. Even when you're impatient, he's patient. He is. Now, he goes on and says, not willing. When he says not willing, he means that word for willing, okay? Put the not aside a second. The word actually willing by itself just means this. It means to wish, to will, to deliberately will, to want strongly. So he's saying here that he is not willing that any should perish. Now that word for perish means to destroy utterly. So God's heart, God's patience, his long suffering speaks of the fact that he doesn't want any to perish. And when he says any, what do you think he means? He means any. You know what, you know what the word in the Greek any means? It means any. It means any. It's pretty straightforward. Should perish. But that all, okay, so he says anyone, and that all people, what, should come to, the R word, repentance. Repentance. See, God's heart is, first of all, the Bible says that God is love. I love that he's love. He loves us so much, what? He gave his son on the cross to die for us. He gave us a way of salvation, didn't he? That if we simply put our faith in what Jesus Christ has done, we are saved. We are now believers. We are now followers of Christ. We are now those who will not face the judgment that is coming to this world of unbelievers. Right? Okay. But he loves us that much that he sent his son. Now, he loves us. And see, here's something you have to understand. Okay? When you read verse 9, if you want to know the heart of God, here it is. Right here. See, we have this misconceived notion at times, and especially when we're unbelievers, we have this misunderstanding of who God is. We think God is sitting on this throne, and he's waiting to just strike us down at any moment, right? But rather, God is very patient with us. He's full of grace and mercy. Now, that doesn't mean that God's okay with our sin. That's not what I'm saying, okay? So so hear me out. Don't misconstrue what I'm saying here. He is merciful and he is loving, but he's not okay with our sin. That's why he sent his son. See how that makes sense? But see, repentance, what is repentance? I'm going to read this to you about repentance. Repentance is, in the Greek, the word is metanoia. Say it with me, metanoia. Okay, what it means is a change of mind which results in a change of life. So it's a change of mind which results in a change of life. In other words, it's a change of mind that results in a change of direction. So it's like this. You're an unbeliever and you're walking away from God. And then all of a sudden, God interrupts your life. You realize who Jesus Christ is. You repent of your sin. And what do? You change direction. You change your mind about Christ and you head back. You head in direction towards God. You're changing direction. That's repentance. Let me read something to you else about repentance. It denotes a change of mind for the better, a turning around and adopting a new way of life. It is a change of mind and heart that aligns with God's will. I love that definition. It's a change of heart and mind that aligns with God's will. So here's a question. If you say that you've repented and nothing changes, have you really repented? The answer is no. See, one of the issues that we have in our culture today is we have many Christians who say that they are born again, they're believers, but yet you watch their life and it doesn't show that, does it? You know, I'm reminded of a verse, I believe it's in the book of Philippians, when Paul said to walk worthy of the gospel. And the gospel is about Christ dying. The gospel is about us repenting of our sin. And so if you really repent of your sin, there's going to be a change of your mind. And as you change your mind about Christ and who he is, as you, by faith, receive him as Lord and Savior, then God begins to do a work in you from the inside out. And I've said this countless times, the only person that can change you from the inside out is Jesus. This world teaches that you can change from the outside in. No, you can't. True lasting change only comes through one way. It's through the inside out, and only Jesus can do that. Amen? Now, this idea of repentance, one more thing I want to read to you about this. Repentance is an act of acknowledging past wrongdoing, expressing regret or contrition, and committing to right behavior and obedience to God. It is a transformative process that involves turning away from sin or transgression or turning back to God. See, repentance, this is not repentance. Sorry, God, my bad. That's not repentance. But I'm going to tell you something. There are churches who teach that. I'm sorry. I'm sorry is not repentance. It's not. Yeah, listen, you can be sorry as a part of repentance, but that's not where it ends. The way that you know that you've repented is if you changed. Have you changed or haven't you changed? See, that's the issue. And see, we don't like change. Who here likes change? Ah, nobody. As humans, we hate change, don't we? Why can't just things be the same? You know, when you're younger, you know, it doesn't bother you as much. But then you get older, it's like, why can't we just stay the same? Why do we have to, like, I used to work for Quest Diagnostics. And one of the things that Quest rolled out was this kiosk now, when you go to the blood draw centers, right? And, of course, I would never tell anybody when I would go to get my blood drawn that I worked for Quest, because certain people, they would be very upset. They tried to do the kiosk and they couldn't do it. And it's like, why can't I just go back to the way it was? Why can't I just go up to the person and say, hey, I have this script from this doctor? No, no, no. You got to go up the kiosk, have to scan your phone, you have to whatever, punch in a code. Can anybody relate to that? And you ever notice too, like, I noticed this at work. They're like, there's an update on your software. It's supposed to be more user-friendly. More user-friendly means, no, it's not more user-friendly. It's more of a pain, you know? But we don't like change. And I'm convinced it's one of the reasons why people don't want to receive Christ, because they don't want to change. If you take away everything else, if you bear it all away and you bear it down to its bare bones, the reason people do not want Christ is they do not want to change. They're happy to be in their sinful lifestyle. That's what it is. Now, this idea of repentance, well, first, let's start here. We're going to take a field trip this morning, scriptures. So if you can't keep up, it's okay, but I'm going to hit some scriptures here to talk about this. I want to start first with God's long-suffering. So turn to Psalm 86, please. Left-hand turn, Psalm 86. Psalm 86. We're going to be one verse, verse 15. Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 15, it's a psalm of David. And David says this, but you, O Lord, listen to what it says, are a God full of what? Compassion and graciousness, long suffering, I love saying it, and abundant in mercy and truth. That's who God is, okay? Another place to turn about God's long suffering, his mercy. Turn to Isaiah chapter 30, right-hand turn, Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Look, I've been asked numerous times, why don't I put these scriptures on the screen? You want to know why? Because I want you to get used to your Bible. That's why. Isaiah 30, verse 18 says this, therefore the Lord will wait. Listen, therefore the Lord will wait. Some of you need to hear this. Therefore the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. See, God is patient, and we need to wait on him. Let me tell you something. I'm learning, and I've talked about that before, especially last year in 2024. I've learned so much to wait on the Lord now. And when I do, man, does he move. But when I try to get involved and try to fix things or do it myself, it never happens that way. So this idea of God's long suffering. But then he goes on, like we saw in verse 9, he says he's not willing that any should perish. Okay, so turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel. Ezekiel is an Old Testament prophet. If you went to Daniel, you went too far, go to Daniel, make a left, Ezekiel 18. Some of you probably never even read Ezekiel. Lord willing, we'll get there sometime in the next couple years on Wednesday night. Ezekiel 18, verse 23. It says this, God is speaking, do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should live and turn from his ways and live? See, isn't that interesting? He doesn't have pleasure when the wicked die. He wants the wicked, he wants unbelievers to turn from their sin and to him. That's repentance. And then he goes on in verse 32 of the same chapter. He says, for I have no pleasure in death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. And you know, he's saying this to them. You want to live? Then turn your life to me. That's repentance. Another place. This time it's in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2. First Timothy 2, verse 3, Paul's writing to Timothy, who is taking over as pastor of the church of Ephesus. And Paul says this to him in verse 3. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men." Now, when he says all men, he's talking about all mankind, men and women, everyone, okay, everywhere, to be saved. That is God's heart. Just like he's not willing that any should perish, that he desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And he says this in verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator," that's one go-between, "between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." See, there's one way of salvation. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one, not anyone, no one comes to the Father except through me." There is no other way. So you can't practice some other religion and be saved. You will never find salvation. Only salvation is found in Jesus Christ. That's it. Is that narrow-minded? Yeah, because it's a narrow road. So that's God's heart. He wants everybody to be saved. He does. He wants everybody to be saved. And by the way, some of you are not going to have any idea what I'm talking about right now. Blessed are you. This blows the idea of Calvinism out of the water. God wants anyone to come to him. It's on us whether we receive Christ or reject him. God draws us to Jesus. He works in our lives and shows us, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, who Jesus is. Whether we receive him or reject him is on us. It's not on God. So when somebody says to you, "Well, you know, how can a loving God send people to hell?" He doesn't. You send yourself to hell. You punch your own ticket there. See, it's not fair. Well, who has the problem? Do you or does God? You do. God's pretty straight and clear. We just learned that God loves us, right? He's compassionate. He's full of grace. His heart is that none of us should end up there, right? So who has the problem? We do. Now, this idea of how God working our lives, okay? Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I think there's a misunderstanding, too, sometimes in people's lives. Romans chapter 2, Paul writing to the church, or Christians at Rome. And he says this in verse 4. It's very interesting. So Romans chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness?" That's God's goodness. "Forbearing and long-suffering." See, you're never going to forget it now. You're never going to forget that. "Long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness," listen to what it says here, "that the goodness of God leads you to repentance," or metanoia. See, the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Bless you. Listen, there are times in your life when God blesses you. Why? Because he wants to lead you to repentance. He wants you to realize that God is the one who is blessing you. You know, oftentimes when I hear about people who are unbelievers and they get cancer or something like that, I will pray for them. I'll pray that God heals them, and I pray that God heals them and they know and acknowledge the fact that God healed them. See, the goodness of God shows grace and mercy and heals them, that they would acknowledge the fact that God did it and God's the one. See, the goodness of God does lead to repentance, doesn't it? Now, there's another side of that coin. Turn to 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 7. Look, you know, I believe the Lord wanted me to share this morning. Some of you need to hear this morning. At least that's what God wants you to hear. Verse 9. So 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to what? Repentance. For you were made sorry in godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For," listen to what he says in verse 10, "godly sorrow produces" what? "Repentance to salvation." So what does this mean, godly sorrow? Well, that word for sorrow there, sorry or sorrow, is the same word. It means to distress, to make sorrowful, to affect I can't even read my notes. I can't read my writing. I don't know what that says. Sorry. My handwriting's terrible. I'll have to go back. Anyway, the point is, you have distress that comes into your life, and it leads you to acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner and that you need salvation, and it only comes through Jesus Christ. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. It's almost like when you say someone comes to the end of themselves. You know, it's funny. I talk to so many people, and they'll say, "I've been doing this way for so long." And it's like, okay, well, why don't you try something new? How about why don't you try repenting of your sin and giving your life to Christ? "Oh, I can't do that." Why? Well, I don't want to change. So you'd rather stay in the state you're in and lead to destruction than you would rather saying, okay, Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner, forgive me, and repent of your sin. There are people like that, and maybe you were like that. But godly sorrow leads to repentance. It does. Now, what does Jesus think about repentance? You ever consider that? Turn to Luke 13. Luke 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. We'll read verse 1. Now, the context here is Jesus is going to, there's this event that happens where, from what we can see, is that Pilate kills some Galileans. Those are the people who live up in the region of the Sea of Galilee. And it says this in verse 1, it says, there were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled or mixed with their sacrifices. And look at Jesus' response. He says, and Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? So in other words, okay, so these Galileans died. Are they worse sinners than, well, you? He says this, I tell you, no, but unless, listen to what Jesus says. This is Jesus speaking. You may have a Bible that has red letters. That means Jesus is speaking. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, same word we talked about in 2 Peter, metanoia, you will all likewise, what does it say, perish. That is, be destroyed utterly. You have to repent. Jesus is saying this. You want to take my word for it? Take Jesus' word for it. He goes on, he says, or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And let me say something to you about something here. We have a tendency as Christians that once we get saved, we tend to look at other people who aren't saved. Oh, yeah, they got what they deserved. Don't we? Well, let's think about what we just talked about in 2 Peter, that God is not slack concerning his promises, that a day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years to a day. Now, what would happen if we were the ones who weren't saved yet and God was impatient? But see, God is patient. You see what I'm trying to get at here? Instead of having an attitude, well, they got what they deserved, how about why don't you pray for them? Why don't you pray for them? See, what he's getting at here is all of us are sinners. We all need a Savior. We all need to repent. That's what he's saying here. That's what Jesus is saying. Don't think you're better than somebody else because you're not. We're all sinners. You know, we're all equal at the cross of Calvary, aren't we? We all need salvation. We all need to repent of our sin. And salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. It's found no other place. That's what Jesus is saying here. Should I do it? Yeah, I'm going to do it. Turn a couple chapters over to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read you some verses here. Some of them might be familiar to you. So it says this in verse 15, verse 1. Then all the tax collectors and their sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Bless you. Verse 3, so he spoke this parable to them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? By the way, there's a picture in the foyer now. That's what that picture is. That picture, you see a lamb in the front, and guess who's running behind that lamb? It's Jesus. Just like in your life, how Jesus left the 99 to find you, he interrupted your life. He goes on, verse 5, and when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. Think about that picture. He finds the sheep that's been missing. He is glad to find the sheep, picks up the sheep, puts them on his shoulders and carries them. That's what Jesus does in our life, doesn't he? He tracks you down, you receive him as Savior, and he picks us up and he carries us. Verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my lost sheep, which was lost. Now see, back to this idea, because you know we look at as Christians sometimes, we look at people who aren't believers, and they get what they deserve. No, no, no. We should be rejoicing when they come to know Christ. We should want to see that. We're the friends rejoicing if we've been saved, aren't we? He goes on, verse 7, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, metanoia again, than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Who is he talking to? He's talking to the religious leadership. The religious leadership was missing the whole point. And Jesus is basically speaking against them. He goes on, verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not lighten a lamp, sweep the house, and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost. Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who, metanoia, repents. Now, you ever lose something? And somebody says to you, and they mean well, it's got to be somewhere. Well, thank you for that. Or my favorite is, where did you leave it? Where did you have it last? Well, if I knew that, I'd find it. Anyway, just saying, that's aside. Verse 11. Now, this next one is very familiar, but I want you to not miss something which we often do in this parable. It says, a certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Prodigal means wasting. It's wasteful living. So he takes the inheritance that his father has for him, runs off, and let's party, baby. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, that's everything that he had, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of the country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Verse 16, he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods, or the carob pods, that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father. See, in other words, you know what's happening here? Godly sorrow is leading to repentance here. He realizes that he blew it. He's coming to the end of himself. He says in verse 18, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against you and heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. That is unheard of in that culture. So imagine the father is at his place and he sees his son afar off. He drops everything and runs to his son. Why? Because he loves him. He embraces him. He's coming home. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, verse 21. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Basically, you know what he's doing? He's repenting. He's repenting of his sin. It goes on, but the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this is my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Now, his older son was in the field, and he came, and he drew near to the house, and he heard his music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant, what these things be. Verse 27, and he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he learned and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed and your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me the young goat that I might make merry with my friends. In other words, I stayed behind. I served you. And what about me? Now, understand, what's the context here? He's talking to religious leadership. The older brother represents the religious leadership. See, here's the point. The older brother should have been rejoicing with the father that his brother came back. And see, when I say to you that sometimes we look at people who are not believers and we have that attitude, that's the attitude that we have, don't we? We should be rejoicing when a believer, when someone gets saved, we should be rejoicing when someone comes back to the fold. You know, there are times where people, listen, you may have been this yourself. You may have gotten saved and something happens and you drift away from church. When you come back, we should have no attitude towards people who come back who've been gone for a while. We shouldn't. We should embrace them, say, welcome back, welcome back. We're waiting for you. That's what we should do, but we don't. See, remember, I just said this. Jesus just said this in Luke 13. We're all sinners. We all need repentance, right? And if we don't repent, we're going to perish. All of us. No one's going to get out of this. You can't buy your way out of it. You can't. It's not who you know. Well, it is who you know if you know Jesus. I could know the President of the United States. Who cares? I could know the Prince of Guam. Who cares? I don't know why I said that, but whatever. Okay. I could know the most famous pastor in the United States. Doesn't matter. If I didn't repent of my sin, I'm going to perish. Now to finish this out. Verse 28, but he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood in harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your younger brother was dead. What does he say? He's alive. He's alive again and was lost and is found. See, God's heart for us as human beings is that we, none of us should perish, that none of us should go to hell, that we all should seek repentance and come to know him. That's what God's heart is for us. The problem isn't with God. The problem is with us. I know you don't want to hear that. I know there are churches who teach you that everything is wonderful. This is the best life now. This is the best life now. Oh boy. It's not. See, the truth of the matter is the scripture teaches God loves you so much, he doesn't want to leave you in the condition you're in. He has sent his son so that if you put your faith in him, if you open your heart by faith, acknowledge your sinner, ask for forgiveness, and repent, turn away from your sin, guess what? You're saved. That's what it's all about. Now, isn't it interesting? You can turn back to 2 Peter. Promise, no more verse. Wait, there's going to be one more verse. Sorry. Okay, so look. Okay, I've said all this. I've dropped like a repentance bomb on you, okay? But I needed to say this because I'll tell you why. We have such a misunderstanding of what the word repentance means or what it means to repent. Remember, I'm sorry, my bad, God, isn't repentance. It may be in your mind, but that's not repentance. What does repentance look like? Here, there's a famous chapter in the Bible. We're going to end there. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. It's a Psalm of David. The Psalm of David. The context here, guys, is David writes this psalm after he commits adultery and he kills the husband of the wife he commits adultery with. Psalm 51. It's a great psalm. And it shows you what repentance looks like. So he says this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out, that is, wipe out my transgressions, that is, my rebellion and my revolt, my willful sin, blot it out. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And by the way, God is the only one that can do that in your life. And cleanse me from my sin. For listen to what he says here. For I acknowledge my transgression. See, here's the thing. David's owning it. I did wrong. I sinned. He didn't say, I'm sorry. I did it. I'm the one who did it. It's my fault. I'm a sinner. That's what he's doing here. That's repentance. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Now, he sinned against other people. But it all starts in repentance. You first person you need to ask for forgiveness from who? It's God. It all starts with God. against you, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In other words, I was born a sinner. And in my sin, my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know your wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Now you say, well, what's the big deal? Well, hyssop was like these branches, okay? And hyssop, they would dip it in the blood. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, the first Passover? That's what Moses had the children of Israel do. They killed the lamb, took the hyssop, dipped it in the blood, and they did a sign of a cross over the doorpost. A symbol of what? A symbol of the blood of the lamb. And who is the blood of who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world? It's Jesus. So it's looking towards that. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and thou shalt be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. See, this is what happens. Sin causes all kinds of problems in our life, doesn't it? It causes us to have deafness when it comes to the things spiritually, doesn't it? It also causes us physical pain, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And by the way, he says that verse 11, that's from the Old Testament perspective, because here's the cool thing. In the New Testament now, if you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives inside of you now. You're born again. So verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Listen, some of you, you know, some of you have been saved. You were saved years ago, and you're sitting here this morning, and you have no joy. You know why? Because you've let this world creep in. You've let sin creep in. It's time to allow the Lord to restore the joy of your salvation. Listen, as Christians, we should be walking around with joy in our hearts, shouldn't we? Amen. We shouldn't be Eeyore Christians. And some of us do that. I mean, seriously, let me ask you a question. Do you want to be around somebody who's joyous or somebody who's like, oh, man, this stinks, man. This world is terrible. Seriously, we laugh, but it's true. We should be different because joy is something that is from the inside out. God gives it to us. He says, verse 13, then I will teach. See, after he repents and asks for restoration, after this, then he says this, then I will teach transgression or transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you. In other words, I'm going to share my testimony. I'm going to share the gospel. We would put that in New Testament context. I get saved. My life has changed. Or maybe I was saved. I walked away. I came back. And then after all of that, guess what? I go tell people about it. I tell people about this gracious and loving God who desires that none of us should go to hell, who wants to have a personal relationship with us. I go and tell people that. That's what we should be doing. We'll stop there at verse 13. You can read the rest on your own. But look, I want to read something. Actually, go a little further, sorry. Verse 16, listen to what he says. For you did not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You did not delight in burnt offering. In other words, you don't want religion. You don't want an outward show. You want me to repent. You want me to acknowledge my sin. That's true repentance. It isn't I'm going to go and say a bunch of Hail Marys and talk to a priest. That's not true repentance. True repentance is I go to God and I say, I've sinned against you. I am a sinner. I acknowledge what I've done is wrong. Please forgive me. That's repentance. He goes on, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. See, those of you who are saved, do you remember that day when he interrupted your life and you came to the end of yourself? You remember that? And you were broken. You were broken. What did you do? You cried out to him and you said, God, I know you're real and I've blown it. God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me of my sin. And then he saves you. And then it's different. Then there's this joy that comes inside of you. You can't even explain it. And as you begin to walk with him, your life begins to change and you're like, I don't even know how this is happening. It's like I'm going through puberty again. I'm changing. I'm changing more into the image of your son. I'm feeling closer to you, God. It's incredible. I see things so differently now. That's how it's supposed to be. And some of you have walked away. Some of you have done that, but then life gets in the way. Something happens that's traumatic. I don't know. Listen, we're all there, man. I've had seasons in my life where I've walked away for a while. I've walked away because I've had it. I'm done, right? But here's the thing. When I walk away, he always brings me back. He always pursues me. And I'm always reminded of the fact that my life is so much better with him than without him. Once you experience repentance and the joy of the Lord in your life, you don't want to go back. You can't go back. You're spoiled for this world. And some of you have this tension right now. You're fighting. You're fighting this. You're a fence sitter. You have one foot in the world, one foot with the Lord. You need to stop and go all the way in for the Lord. You need to be all in 2025 for God. That's what you need to do. Now, some of you don't even know. Some of you have never repented of your sin. We'll make today this day. I'm going to give you that opportunity in a moment. But understand something. Isn't it interesting that Peter writes these two verses in this letter? He's writing these Christians who are being persecuted to encourage them to remember that repentance is from God, and that's what God's heart is for you, repentance. Why? Because when you repent, it opens up a relationship with him, and your life is different than it's ever been. It's so much better. If you believe that God is real and that he has what's best for you, then it's time to come to him. Amen? All right, let's pray. Told you only get through two verses today. End times next week, so get ready. Father, we come before you again, and we thank you for the simplicity of your word. Lord, this morning I pray for anyone here who does not know you, who has never repented of their sin, who's never changed their mind. Lord, your word makes the case this morning that you are a loving God and that salvation is only found in your son, Jesus. And so, Lord, if there is somebody sitting here this morning who has never put their faith and trust in Christ, I pray that today would be the day. I pray they'd simply say, God, I believe that you're real. God, I know that I am a sinner. I know that I'm a sinner. I've sinned in my life. God, would you please forgive me and have mercy on my soul? And would you make Jesus the Lord of my life from this day forward? And if they've prayed that prayer, I pray that they would come up to me after the service so I can give them a Bible. And then, Lord, for everyone else who does know you, but they walked away. You know their circumstances. You know their troubles. You know their issues. You know their struggles. Would this message remind them of who you are? That, Lord, you're waiting for them. You love them. You want them to come back. You want them to come back and be embraced again in the family of God. And I pray too this morning, Lord, if there's anybody who is watching online right now and thinks they can't come in person, I pray they would come in person to experience the fellowship and love of the body of Christ. Lord, bring people to yourself. Bring them back. Bring them to yourself for the first time. Repent. I pray they would turn. They would change their lives and turn towards you. God, would you do this work in us? Would you do this work in this community around us? Would you do that, Lord, please? And Lord, would we have the attitude of those who are believers and be rejoicing that another person got saved, that another person came back? Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you that you are gracious and that you are love. We thank you, God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.